Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the servants of the householder came and said to them, "Did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" And they answered, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But they replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all who bring about evil, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." The word of the Lord. Junior worship. Jesus loves me, this I know.
Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The angels will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let anyone with ears listen. In 1935, comedian Jimmy Durante starred in the Broadway musical Jumbo. Durante played Anthony Pop Wonder, a man who worked for the cash-strapped circus whose assets were being seized by creditors. In the musical's most famous moment, Durante attempts to save the beloved Jumbo, a very large and very real elephant, by sneaking him away from the circus before the creditors took notice. As he soon discovered, however, it's not all that easy to sneak an elephant out of anywhere. Durante's character is easily caught, and the sheriff who apprehends him demands incredulously, "Where are you going with that elephant?" In response to which, Durante, without missing a beat, steps in front of the behemoth, looks to his left, looks to his right, and rather casually replies, "What elephant?" The scene, according to critics, was a regular showstopper. In fact, when, nearly three decades later, Hollywood made a film from the musical, changing the characters' names and much of the plot, the one bit they left entirely intact was this one, even to the point of having Durante reprise his former role, though he was now 30 years older than when he first performed on Broadway. And just why was this one scene so incredibly popular? because everyone could relate. Because it hit so close to home. Because we all, at one time or another, have tried to stand in front of that metaphorical beast and innocently ask, "What elephant? I don't see any elephant." Or how about this? Are you familiar with the phrase, "the elephant in the room"? Heard that before? It turns out Jimmy Durante's sensational scene is widely recognized for popularizing that idiom for an American audience. But the phrase itself was actually first coined in 1814 by Ivan Krylov, a Russian poet and perhaps the most famous fabulist, someone who tells fables, of the modern era. In Krylov's fable, The Inquisitive Man, he tells the story of a fellow who goes to a museum and spends the entire day noticing all manner of magical things. Yet, despite the man's many hours in the museum, despite all his careful searching and observing, the man somehow manages to miss the elephant that has been roaming the halls of the museum the entire time. He literally misses the elephant in the room, or rather, ignores it, as if it's not even there. And again, the fable works because we can all relate to ignoring the elephant in the room. Well, that elephant, the one right behind Jimmy Durante's back, the one wandering the halls of the Inquisitive Man's Museum, is, theologically speaking, precisely what I'd like to talk with you about today. The elephant in the room. The proverbial pachyderm that most of the time we are safely able to ignore, but that every once in a while find ourselves compelled to acknowledge. Acknowledge that it has been roaming through our faith-filled living room all along. And that perhaps, sometimes, we ought to say something about it. So, just what is this theological elephant that I have in mind? Well, to help explain that, I'd like to begin with this. 1 John 4's most famous phrase, which, to be clear, is not the elephant that we'll be talking about today. It's not the pesky pachyderm we'll be focusing on, but it will hopefully help us get there. So, what is 1 John 4's most famous phrase? I suspect you know it. It comes right after these words. See if it sounds familiar. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for, and here's the phrase, God is love. That's chapter 4, verse 8. And that claim, that God is love, is so central to the gospel that John proclaims. Just 8 verses later, he finds he can't help repeating himself, in case we might have missed it. So in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says it again. God is love. Now, I suspect if there were one phrase that might sum up all that we know and that we believe about God, this phrase is it. God is love. As the early theologians like to say, love is the form of all the virtues. Everything good and true and beautiful is contained in that one word. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, above all, sisters and brothers, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony, because God is love. Now, none of that, as I've said, is the elephant in the room that I have in mind. In fact, we happily recognize all of that all the time. Like the inquisitive fellow in Krelob's fable, we've searched our scripture, found these treasures, and we marvel at them. And yet, it is precisely because we claim that God is love that we've discovered an elephant marches right through the middle of our theological living room. Precisely because God is love is so central to our faith, that statement, God is love, is so central to our faith, precisely for that reason, a behemoth of a beast now walks among us, as our gospel reading this morning helps make abundantly clear. So just what is that pesky pachyderm that roams our halls? Well, you see, along with the gospel words about love, there is also this. What in Hebrew and in Greek we call Sheol, Hades, Gehenna. What Jesus today calls a furnace of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What the KJV first referred to in English as hell. Now, to be clear, hell is not the elephant in the room that I'm referring to either. Rather, the pernicious pachyderm that I have in mind is this. It is the question that arises as we place these two truths of Scripture together, love and hell. The elephant in the room, in other words, is this. How can the God of love we love to preach be compatible with a God who consigns certain souls to unending punishment and pain in hell? The elephant in our theological room is a question we'd rather ignore. How is hell in any way compatible with love? And just as that 12,000-pound pachyderm cannot help but wreak havoc when you place it in a living room, this question continues to do its damage to the Christian faith. How is love compatible with hell? For the evident oxymoron at its heart, as many non-Christians have pointed out, is devastating. Such that, even with our best Jimmy Durante impersonation, no one is fooled as we look to the left and look to the right and with a shrug say to everyone, "What elephant?" For the elephant is plain for all to see. How is hell compatible with love? But just so we are clear, the elephant is not, as some have suggested, the idea that love and punishment are incompatible. That is not the elephant we're talking about this morning. A loving parent, as every parent knows, may well punish their child, and we can see how those two things are absolutely compatible. That is not the issue. It's not the elephant wandering our theological halls. The problem, rather, is when the punishment is so extraordinarily disproportionate to the crime that the label love no longer applies to it in any way that makes any sense to any of us. If a child, for example, steals a cookie from a cookie jar, and the response is to chop off their hand, we call you a liar and a lunatic if you call that love, right? There is no definition of love anywhere that would make sense of such a response. We may well understand not giving the child another cookie for the rest of the day, but not lopping off their limb for stealing the cookie in the first place. So too with hell, at least in this one definition of it. How in the world are we to reconcile infinite punishment with finite sin? And recall, when we use the word infinite, we don't mean punishment for 100 years or 1,000 years. We don't mean punishment for 1,000,000 years. We don't mean punishment even for just a mere 1,000,000,000 years. We mean punishment that is never ending. Never ending punishment and pain. How could a God of love do that? This is the elephant in our room. Well, of course, most of the time, we don't need to deal with any of this. Or rather, most of the time, we can deal with it by simply ignoring it. We didn't talk about it last week or the week before or the whole previous year before today. We can let the elephant wander through the halls of our home and simply just stay out of its way. But unfortunately, that won't work today. For this day, we've run right into this pestiferous pachyderm. There's only so many adjectives that go with pachyderm that begin with P. I've run through them all, I think. Proverbial, pesky, pestiferous. Anyway, all right. Today, thanks to Jesus, we have no choice but to see the elephant and to say something about it. For at the end of the age, the angels will throw them into the fire of furnace. Fire of furnace of fire, I think sounds better, doesn't it? Yeah, we'll throw them into the furnace of fire, Jesus says, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let anyone with ears listen. Most of the time we can say, what elephant? But not today. So, what are we to say? That God is love and yet somehow also able to punish certain people with unending pain? For if that is the case, we are clearly not using the word love in the same way as God, which cannot help but make us wonder, just what then are we talking about when we give thanks for God's love, or even share it with others? So again, I ask, what are we to say, at least about the passage we've been given today? Well, what I'd like to suggest is this. The interpretive clue to this entire section of Scripture. I'd like to suggest it's found in one simple word. In Greek, it is tate. In English, we translate it as then, which may seem insignificant, but which I believe will make all the difference. You see, for all the talk of furnaces and fire, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you may have noticed Jesus doesn't actually end there today. But given the subtlety of the move he makes, we can certainly be forgiven for missing that fact. What I'd like to suggest is that this whole passage depends upon tate, then, as in, do your chores, then I will give you your allowance. Exercise every day, then your body will feel strong. Invite your preacher over for a pancake dinner, then he will love you forever. So much depends upon then. And here in Matthew 13, we find the same thing. The angels, the fire, the gnashing of teeth, then the righteous will shine like the sun. Let anyone with ears listen. But in case all that remains obscure, allow me to put it this way. What if, imagine with me, what if Jesus is not talking about unending punishment at all? What if hell is not a never-ending torture chamber, but rather the fire we must go through to burn away the chaff, so that then we can shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father? What if that is the fire we hear about is simply another way of saying God? As in Hebrews, where the author writes, our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, what if the weeping and gnashing is a reference not to eternal torment, but to the pain that comes from finally seeing whatever pain we have in fact caused? And what if the furnace of fire, as painful as it may be, is in fact our entry into the kingdom of God? When I was a kid, I am embarrassed to say, I once hurt the nicest human being I have ever met. My friend, Brian McNeil. At school one day, you know, I was 10. At school one day, I learned this trick. It was an arm wrestling trick, where instead of doing the arm wrestling sort of side to side as you normally do, in this one, you do the arm wrestling forward and backward. The trick being, when the other person is bowling as hard as they can towards themselves, you let go, so that they end up smacking themselves in the face. It's horrible and unkind, and you should never do it to another human being. But when I was 10, I thought it was funny. So, when Brian McNeil, who has never hurt another human in his life, came to spend the night at my house, I pulled the arm wrestling trick on him. And when I let go, and when he hit himself, and just before I had a chance to say, isn't that funny? Brian looked at me, still stinging from actually hurting himself, and said, why would you do that to me? And in the moment of clarity that followed, seeing that I had hurt a beautiful human who certainly did not deserve it, seeing him still in pain, I wept and I gnashed my teeth. And as I saw myself through my friend's eyes, I was in pain, not unlike sitting in a fire. The sudden realization of what I had done scorched me. And perhaps you can sympathize. And I determined, right then and there, I'd never hurt another human like that again. It was, to this day, one of the most formative and clarifying moments of my life. And while I certainly don't claim that ever since I have shined like the sun, what I can say is this. The agony of that moment, the outcome of my tears, was that I think I became a better person, and to Brian's relief, a much better friend. So, what are we to say about the elephant in our room? The notion that Scripture says a loving God might also inflict unending pain. Well, what I at least hear in Matthew 13 is something decidedly different. I hear of the fire of God, the fire of confession and acknowledgement that is no doubt painful, like that moment when I was 10, a fire that burns away all the causes of harm and hatred so that then we might finally all shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. For as our psalm this morning reminded us, if I ascend to heaven, you, my God, are there. And even if I make my bed in Sheol, one of the words we often translate as hell, still, you, my God, are there. And I, too, will rise. Let those with ears to hear listen. Amen.